Take our Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 as we start this evening. We're actually not finished in chapter 4, but I want us to see something in chapter 5. In fact, I hope my goal in turning here is that it'll perhaps give us a little more appreciation of what we're about to read in these final verses of the fourth chapter. You know, the fact that Paul begins here in chapter 5, verse 1, with the word therefore, should tell us that he means now to connect what he's about to say and this chapter with what he's been saying in the previous verses. And so he says in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Lord willing, we'll be coming to this chapter in the not-too-distant future, but, you know, we just finished celebrating Father's Day last Sunday here in our country, and whether or not you like it, all of us, of necessity, bear some resemblances to our earthly biological fathers. If you lived for very long with your father, of course, there are some children that have not, but if you lived very long with that father, you inevitably picked up some character traits from them, just by the sheer fact that you lived with them. When I was thinking of this again earlier this week, I thought of the saying the Scots used to have. At least an old Scottish professor we had at my Bible college would say, there are some things that are better felt than telt, which is another way of saying there are some things that you're easier caught than taught. And inevitably, as we lived with our fathers, we caught things from them, whether it was for better or for worse. Transitioning from our earthly father to our heavenly father, there's a sense in which we catch certain attitudes and character qualities from him as we spend time in his presence, not through some experience primarily, but through the living word of God, as the Holy Spirit takes that and transforms our thinking through it. And as we're in the word of God, we're brought face to face with the second person of the Godhead, God's perfect Son. We see him responding to situations and circumstances and life during his 33-year pilgrimage here. We have his example. But when we're born into God's family, none of us obviously has it all together. I wish I knew now what I didn't know when I was first born again and introduced to certain Christians and certain lines of thinking and people who were interested in projecting that they were much more spiritually than they really were, than anyone could possibly be. And whether it was from wrong theology or a way to manipulate people around them, the truth is that when we're born again into God's family, we don't have it all together. We're perfect in Christ. Positionally, that is true. We're given a new nature. If any man is in Christ, he's a whole new creation. The old things have passed away. Everything has become new. That's true. Paul, here in chapter 4, talks about our calling. We're given this new calling in life because we've been called out of Adam's race. We've been called out of the world system. We're called out from the dominion of the God of this world. And we're placed into Christ's body. He indwells us. This is his kingdom. And bottom line, this world is no longer my home. It's my home is this place where Christ has gone to prepare a place for me, for all who by faith are in him. And while I'm living in this fallen world and I have to deal with the remnant of my sinful nature and I have to deal with Satan and his fallen angels and all that they're still able to do, yet at the same time, I am in Christ and God the Holy Spirit indwells me. I'm sealed by him till the day of redemption, and he actually indwells me. My body has become his temple. What is it Paul says in Galatians? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God the Holy Spirit lives in me. He gives me a whole new desire and power to do what I could never do on my own strength. And that is increasingly becoming sanctified, as we talked this morning about becoming formed into the image of Christ. So that's taking place in my life. But living out the life is neither done on either extreme. One idea in times gone past was that it's sort of a passive life. I just sit back and I let go and I let God. That the Christian life isn't lived there. Nor is it all up to me. I mean, the Lord kind of stands up after I've been born again. And he says, all right, now I got you this far. Now get with it. It's up to you from here on. Funny, I thought of this afternoon when my oldest brother was playing high school football. There was a big game, and they put a special play together and had a person in that normally would not have been in. He was very fast, but he was unproven. So the big plays taking place, he's coming down the sideline in front of the home bench. The ball is in the air. He's watching it as he's pumping, going down, getting ready to catch it. And the head coach says, Gilbert, don't drop that ball. No pressure, right? He did catch it, and it was a good game. But, you know, I'm thinking of that as we're believers. It's not as if the Lord saves us. He says, look, I've saved you. I've put you in the game. Don't drop the ball, David. He does tell us not to drop the ball. He gives us boundaries. But again, we're in Christ. And what do you have that you weren't first given? So if you were given it, why do you boast as if it wasn't yours? This, we apply ourselves, but at the same time, it's God's grace working in us that accomplishes what we have. Now, I want that in the back of our minds as we come here to chapter 4. And I just want to refresh your minds as we started in the chapter 4, the transition from all the positional truth in the first three chapters into this fourth chapter. Paul says, look, and there's the therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes through these opening verses, elaborating on not only the unity of the body, but the fact that each of us has been given grace. He's gifted us with individual gifts. In fact, he's given the church specific people with gifts to encourage the saints, to equip the saints for ministry, so that we avoid all of the pitfalls that are there, so that the whole body comes into a mature man. That's the goal that he has, both for us as individuals and for the body of Christ. But then verse 17, there's another therefore. If that's true, what he said in the first 16 verses, I therefore testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. It's the same word that introduced verse 1, wasn't it? Like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. The emphasis, again, and here, and I mentioned this, maybe I've mentioned it each time, but it seems appropriate to mention to you again the fact that the new birth is a matter of a change that God supernaturally takes place in me but the working out of my salvation and my sanctification is getting my mind transformed, and how important it is what we do and do not put in our mind. It's interesting, when I was leaving here today, I just enjoyed being with everyone after the service today. It was fun watching people interact and so forth. And I don't know where this came from, but a song came into my mind that was a vulgar song from back teenage days that I had heard. I only heard it one time. I didn't have to hear it another time after it. And it just kept rolling through my brain. Now here I was, I'm the preacher. I've just preached a sermon. I've prayed with you. And I'm like, where did that come from? And I'm saying that to you this evening just to say, what we put into our minds via the eye gate and the ear gate is crucial. It's crucial. In fact, I'm just remembering where I heard that song. It was my first year of college. I was a believer. It was a liberal arts college, and some guys invited me into the room. They were laughing. They said, Swartz, come in here. You got to hear this. I heard the first part, and I was out of there, but I heard it. And it's there. I don't know if your brain works like this, by the way, but I'll come in sometimes to Debbie and she'll remind me of a song or I'll hear something and it just plays in my brain. It's like, how can I switch this thing off and put something else in there? But what we put in our minds is crucial. And by the way, in my own life and I don't know what your experience is to this date, but I can promise you that the bottom line solution for those thoughts that you're having in your mind that you would be ashamed of if other people knew they were there, and the reality that God sees them as well, the solution for working with those and getting your mind transformed comes from the Word of God coming into your mind. Reading God's Word, hearing God's Word, memorizing God's Word, meditating on God's Word. I've said publicly, and it's not because I'm proud of the junk that has been in my brain over the years, but if you would have told me years ago that my mind could be as free today as it once was, so cluttered with raunchy, wicked stuff, I just couldn't have imagined it. God mercifully encouraged me to memorize, meditate on large sections of Scripture, and over the years, it has washed my mind. It didn't happen overnight, but it has washed my mind and it's freed me. So Paul is looking here and saying, look, as new believers, verse 17, you're believers now. I do not want you to walk like the unbelievers do in the futility of their mind and all the references to understanding in the mind that is here. But you haven't so learned Christ, verse 20. If indeed you've heard of him, you've been taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. He's referring by those words that you've learned and you've been taught as the truth is in Jesus. He's referring to our new birth in Christ. We looked at those verses in Titus 2 last week. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, and so forth. That's there. The new birth is, when salvation comes, it teaches us to deny one thing and to embrace another. So if, in fact, you have learned Christ, that is, you've been born again, you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then continue in this, verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is being created according to the true righteousness and true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so we finished that last week, and then Paul gives five very clear exhortations in these next verses. Let me just read through them and we'll see how far we go with it. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that we have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We, at the very end of our time last week, we started with this first one in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Often in each of these five exhortations, Paul gives a negative command, stop doing one thing. He gives a positive counterpart, rather do this, and he'll give a reason for that. So very obviously here, therefore, putting away lying, that's the negative, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. That's the positive, and the reason is, for we are members of one another. Came across some thoughts this past week, if I can find them here quickly. John MacArthur, and the idea of the negative thing of putting away lying, he said, you know, this is more than simply telling direct falsehoods. Obviously, there are people that all of us bump into from time to time, and you either wonder whether they're really telling you the truth, or in fact, when you hear what it is they're saying, you say, there's no way that can be true. And you just know they're just lying, bold-faced lies. But he said, you know, lying goes on beyond that. It includes exaggerations. We add these fabrications to something that it may be true, but then I'm adding these fringe things to make me look good or to make someone else look not so good. It includes cheating. It includes making foolish promises, betraying a confidence, making false excuses. So these are all forms of lying, and Christians are to have no part in that. It's interesting. Thank you. It's interesting the... Jesus in John chapter 8 speaking, and wow, what a very strong word he had for the Pharisees, wasn't it? He said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't speak the truth because there's no truth in him. He was a liar from the beginning. And, you know, when you and I are not speaking the truth, we're just being clearly truthful. We're not aligning ourselves with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're aligning ourselves with the enemy of our Heavenly Father. We're aligning ourselves with the God of this world. In fact, you get to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and John is saying there in chapter 21, he gives a list of people who will not be there, and one of the last ones on the list is all liars. Now, it doesn't mean that as a born-again person, if I lie, I'm out of here. That's it. You know, take your ticket and go home. I mean, Paul's not saying this because it's impossible for me as a Christian not to lie, not to be pressured or somehow tempted to shade the truth. That's not the point. He's saying that because it is very much possible. When he writes to Titus, who's dealing with that group of people, he quotes from somebody on the outside who says these people are always lazy, they're gluttons, and they're liars. And Paul says, and they're true. He says, you need to exhort these people. That's wrong. Get out of those character qualities. But he's saying, look, if God is now your father, start representing. That's what he's going to say as he steps into chapter 5. Be imitators of God. By the way, the second part of this quotation in verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, is in quotations. Did you see that? Why is it in quotations? Because that's from the book of Zechariah. There should be a little footnote by that in most of your Bible. Zechariah 8, you had that for devotions recently, didn't you? You've been reading the book of Zechariah. But Paul knew it very well. The Holy Spirit led him to include that. And what it tells me is that speaking the truth and the challenge to speak the truth isn't merely a New Testament problem. It's an Old Testament problem, which means it's a human nature problem. This is a part of my fallen nature, your fallen nature, the temptation not to tell the truth. It's from my first father, Adam. But now my new father, my heavenly father, the Holy One, wants me to put on Christ and not do that. MacArthur again says it this way, God's work in the world is based on truth, and neither the church as a whole, the body of Christ, nor individual believers can be fit instruments for the Lord to use if they're not being truthful. This has taken a whole nother turn, and I wish I could have pulled this up on the computer. I'm still having issues with that back and forth getting online. But this past Friday, I heard a brief commentary by George Grant. In fact, I sent it to some of you. He's got a wonderful wordsmith. He'll do things with words. But what I was interested in as he started his commentary was an allusion to the truth and how we're being challenged in our culture today to compromise the truth in light of contemporary standards. Not the least of which is when it comes to identifying what is a genuine marriage, when it comes to identifying what is a genuine gender. See, we're being told to change all of those things now, aren't we? So what is the truth? If I'm born a biological male or female, I can change my name and do all the things, the gymnastics that are going on, but the truth is something other. I can marry this man as a man, marrying a man, or a woman, and who knows where that's going, by the way, in the future. I mean, I was going to say the sky's the limit, but the pit's the limit in that. All sorts of twists and turns, not the least of which is, I don't think it was Ravi Zechariah. Someone else was pointing out that the next dimension, it's like once we started down the slope, it's picking up speed. And what was the title of the article? I think I put it somewhere here. It was Ken Ham. That's right. The sexual revolution's next battle, love has no age. And so as disgusting as that, I hope, is to you, the whole idea that pedophilia is okay. Who are you to judge someone because they have an affinity for children? By the way, and I'll just throw this in on that. As a young person, a young believer, in fact, coming up in a Bible church, I heard some allusion to it, but reading the Old Testament dictums about men not wearing women's clothing and women not wearing men's clothing. And I remember as kids we scratching our heads and saying, what's the point of that? And at one point it was like, women shouldn't wear slacks or so forth. We had no inkling about the whole trans thing. That's not a contemporary new thing that's never happened before. That's been a part of fallen human nature from early on. That's what that was about. And God is saying, listen, I made you male and female, and you honor that distinction. Stop mixing it up. Stop blending it. I was just reading from going through the Old Testament again, and one of the good kings in Judah, when he finally got to the throne, it would have been a mess up to then, and he did have big house cleaning in the nation that went on. It was right for him to do that, but it didn't settle the sin issue. They still had to deal with that. So here's the first one. Negatively, stop lying. Put away lying. Positively, speak the truth with your neighbor. And the reason is because we're members of one another. Secondly, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. It's interesting going back through some notes that I had written on this when we were there before. In fact, let me put it in the form of a question. Is it possible for a Christian to be angry but not be sinning? What do you think? Can I be angry but not sinning? See, there's such a thing as righteous anger. Although the term, I think, is awfully abused, people excuse sinful behavior and call it righteous anger far too often. But I went back and I was doing a little research. Let me see if I can find that. In fact, some people were, when I first brought this up, we having trouble outside? Okay. If you think we need to cut it, say so. All right. Okay. Okay. I went through this years ago, and some people challenged me on it because they said, look, there's no way that being angry can be a righteous thing. So I was willing to go back and did a little research that week. And in and of itself, I had to conclude, and I hope you will conclude, that anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. For example, let me just use a few examples here. In Psalm 7, verse 11, the psalmist writes, God is angry with the wicked every day. So, I mean, if being angry is a sin, our Heavenly Father has a problem. God is angry with the wicked every day. In 1 Samuel 11, we're told that when Israel's first king, their new king Saul, learned that the Ammonites were threatening an attack against Jabesh-Gilead, and this is a quote, the writer says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Holy Spirit came on Saul, and his anger was kindled. I was thinking about the fruit of the Spirit when I was reading this again this afternoon. I said, Alistair, and he wouldn't have a problem with that. But he was angry. In fact, you remember what Saul did when he came in? The people were weeping in town. He said, what's wrong? They said, the Ammonites are threatening Jabesh-Gilead. They want to wipe them out. And the Spirit of God came and he got so angry, he took the oxen that he had there, he killed them, he cut them into pieces, and he got messengers, they're 12 pieces. And you said, you take each of these pieces to each of the tribes and say, this is what's going to happen to your livestock if you don't be here in so many days. And they did, and the Lord wonderfully gave them a victory in that. But you come over to the New Testament, John chapter 2, which we read some while ago. Jesus comes into the temple. I think it's the first time this happens during one of the feasts, and they're selling livestock and so forth and abusing what should have been doing there. They're making profit off the people. And Jesus' response was to make a whip of cords and angrily drive them out, turn their tables over and say, you're making my Father's house, which should be a house of prayer for all nations, a den of thieves. And he threw them out, which is no small deal to throw Jews out away from their money. But, anger is one of those many emotions. And I'm just quoting here, I think it's from Jay Adams. Many legitimate emotions that God has given to man. And like all emotions, anger is not necessarily wrong, nor is it necessarily damaging in and of itself. All emotions which God himself has made us capable of, are constructive when they're used properly. That is, they're used in accordance with biblical principles. All emotions, however, can become destructive when we fail to express them in harmony with biblical limitations and structures. And I hope you're seeing what we looked at earlier in verse 1, reminding ourselves that our calling to become Christians is a calling to become like Jesus Christ. Since that's the case, we can learn what the biblical limitations and structures are when we reflect for a moment on what it is that's motivating and qualifying Christ's anger, when we think of him in the temple, for example, doing that. See, Jesus was, when he was angry, the anger was when either God the Father himself was being maligned, the name of God was being maligned, taken in vain, or when others were being mistreated. But the Lord Jesus never, in and of himself, was selfishly angry at what was being done against him. And that's the measure of righteous anger, isn't it? Anger that is sin, John MacArthur wrote, anger that is sin is anger that is self-defensive and self-serving, that is resentful of what is done against oneself. That's the kind of anger Jesus had in mind when he did what he did. By the way, Matthew chapter 5, his first public sermon, I had to look this up again today, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said by those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." Thinking of what James said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Good place to stop. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these exhortations. We feel very weak in and of ourselves to do this, but your spirit indwells us and your word teaches us. We pray that you would be pleased, Father, to help us to come into the full image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.